This week, Sarah had texted me and Holly and said, what's the song of the month? And I thought of one, and then Holly sent me this song. She said, this was your sermon last week. How about we do this one? Christ the story. Jesus does not walk onto the scene of history unannounced or unexpected. He walks in as the fulfillment of a massive story. And his is the glory. It's all about him. Jesus is the thread that ties the whole of the Bible together. We were talking this in our sermon discussion before the service about the reliability of the Bible. Can we trust these ancient documents that have been copied and copied and copied and copied? And we talked about the process of literary criticism, understanding the texts behind the texts, and that process. We talked about it some, but at the end of the day, one of the most compelling pieces for me personally is the incredible power and beauty and artistry of the story of God's plan to save the world through the snake-crushing, serpent-crushing, dragon-defeating seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And the story we sang about begins in a garden with an Adam who failed, with a tree of life, and a tree that brought death. And the story ends in another garden with a faithful Adam who says yes to a two-part tree, a tree of death, but also a tree that brought life. How can a story that massive be told by hundreds of authors over thousands of years? It has one grand author who always lives and is the eternal creator of us all, the Father, God the Father, who by the Spirit inspired men to write the story of Jesus the Messiah, so that we can come to know him thousands of years later and go to him now in prayer as we begin to start our journey again through Matthew. So would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the story of how you came to save us. We thank you for coming, and we thank you for dying and for rising, for defeating death. We thank you for the promise that you will come again. Lord, we ask that to all our questions and our doubts and our struggles, you would help us with eyes and ears and hearts of faith to cling to Jesus. To cling to you, Lord Jesus. Help us now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we have the opportunity to continue our journey in Matthew. For those of you who were not able to be here last week, I really encourage you to go either on our website for the audio of the sermon or on our Facebook page. It will be up shortly. And, it's an overview of Matthew. And so I'd encourage you, I think it'll be helpful for going forward, if you at least listen to that overview. This last week, we saw how Jesus didn't just waltz onto the scene of history unannounced. As I was saying a minute ago, he comes as the fulfillment of a story. He was promised from the very third chapter of the Bible on. And as the story starts to unfold, we learn in Genesis 3, verse 15, that one day there would be a man who was born of a woman, and that man would crush the head of the treasonous dragon who had turned humanity against their creator. As the story of the Bible goes on, revealing more and more about this individual, this coming king who will conquer, we learn that he will fix everything that Adam, the first human, broke. He would succeed where Adam failed. He would triumph where Adam lost. And he would restore humanity to the blessing that God intended us to enjoy for eternity. He would bring about a new creation. This was and is the mission of the mighty seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, promised to Genesis 3:15. And so the whole story of the Bible, the whole plot line, is designed to answer one question. What is the Bible, the Old Testament, all about? It answers the question, who is he? Who is this coming seed? And again, as the story progresses, we get a lot more clarity on who it's not. Is it Noah? No. Is it Abraham? No. Is it David? No. But he will be born into this line of men, into the family of King David of Israel, born to be a faithful ruler over God's people where all others failed to be. And he's not just going to be a human Messiah, a human king. There's several places in the Old Testament where this coming son of David is described in ways that make it absolutely clear he is not just a man. Some of you may be familiar with Isaiah 9, where it says, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Mighty God. Wow, a son is given to us whose name is Mighty God. The Mighty One, God the Lord, come to save Israel. This son of David will somehow share the identity of Yahweh, the God of Israel himself, in a way that absolutely bends our human categories and plunges us into the mystery of the divine being. The son of David will be the eternal son of God. Now, before we go on and talk about the conception and the birth of Jesus in Matthew, I want to talk about this theme of the Son of God for a few minutes. I want you to know something. This language of Son of God for a king is not unique to Christianity, actually. Many human kings in ancient times claimed to be descended from the gods, whatever those were. Usually they were very human-like creatures, just living in the sky place. This was the pharaohs of Egypt, for example. They considered themselves divine. The Roman emperors demanded, eventually, over time, that they would be worshipped as gods, which is why they started killing Christians by the thousands, because Christians would not do that. The Greek god, Zeus, was said to disguise himself as a man, and he would frequent the homes of Greek women. Oh, it's Zeus. I want to have a baby with you. That's what Zeus was said to do. And one of these unions produced a character, the demigod Hermes. So some of you, if you're into Greek mythology, you may be like, oh yeah, I've read all about that stuff. And some of you may be like, huh? Well, that's okay. You don't need to go read that, unless you're in school and your teacher tells you. The Greek mythology is pretty bizarre and gross. They were obsessed with sex. So when we say Jesus was the Son of God, the ancient world had categories for that type of language. They would have said, oh, that means he's a king. He's descended from the gods, like our king. May he live forever. Except they never did. Perhaps he's a superhero. Perhaps Jesus is a superhero. So maybe some of you are like, man, that's just bizarre, you know? Well, how many of you watched the Marvel movies? Anybody like Thor? Yeah? Okay, it got weird in the last one. But Thor, I like the trim Thor, not the big fat Thor. But Thor was a god, right? Or his brother Loki, who's like, I am a god, you are all beneath me. I mean, like, that's coming from Viking legends about the gods who were very human and very carnal fleshly, wicked people, actually. But the pagan nations would think like that. Even the Jews, though, could talk about the God of heaven having sons. They had categories for sons of God. In the book of Job, for example, the spiritual beings dwelling in the heavenly dimensions of reality are called sons of God. In modern terms, the multiverse, right? There is a parallel dimension of reality, not where Asgardians live in the Marvel Universe, but where spiritual beings live, angels and creatures in rebellion against God. What the ancients called heaven, the heavenly realms. We are not alone in the universe. There are parallel dimensions of reality we cannot see. And what the Bible speaks of as the heavenly realms. There was a Russian cosmonaut, I forget his name, who, the first guy in outer space, right? He circles the Earth. Some of you may know this story. And what was his great proclamation? God's not up there. I went above the sky and he wasn't there. So, yay, you know, score one for atheism. Well, we're not talking about the same universe, right? There is an overlap, spiritual universe. And that does not mean non-physical. Just because something's spiritual doesn't mean it's ethereal and you can't touch it. It just means you can't see it with eyes of flesh and blood. And so anyhow, Jesus... The Bible has categories for the spiritual sons of God who dwell in the heavenly realms, and it also calls these beings angels. Genesis 6 talks about them as well, which is probably where the legends of Zeus and gods coming to earth actually started from. But that's a topic we've talked about before, and we don't have time to talk about it today. There are earthly sons of God as well, and daughters, created in God's image. Image language is the image of sonship. How many of you have ever seen a kid and says he looks like his dad? Right? That, oh, you got your dad's eyes or something. Image to be in, oh, he's the spitting image of his dad. When Genesis says Adam was made in God's image, it's sonship language. That's why when Luke is doing the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam, he says, the son of Adam, the son of God. So God has spiritual sons. He creates them in the heavenly realms. Some are in rebellion against him and some work for him. And he has earthly sons and daughters. The number of spiritual sons is fixed. Jesus says that we'll be like the angels in heaven. We're not going to have, there are no female angels, contrary to what Hallmark cards might suggest, with wings and flowing golden hair. Ken knows that's one of my pet peeves. There are no feminine angels. The glory of man, Adam, is woman. The spiritual sons don't have that. Okay? Their number is fixed. We are to be fruitful and multiply. So we're having a biblical theology here of sonship, according to the Bible's categories. A son or daughter bears the likeness or the image of their parent. The language of being in God's image is son language. Humans are God's sons and daughters, created in his image to represent him. Now, we are created to be sons and daughters of God. Not Adam and Eve were not created by some sick, twisted, divine, celestial sex with them, which the Mormons are obsessed with. Take a deep dive into Mormonism someday. It's very scary, okay? We were created by direct creation from God. There's no procreation going on in the divine ordering of creation and creation of humans. And so there is a sense in which all of God's created persons, whether heavenly like Gabriel or Michael or Lucifer in rebellion against him,
or human persons, from Adam and Eve to you and I, are sons and daughters of the Most High God, either sons in rebellion or obedient sons and daughters. But the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God in a way that is unique. He's not just a Son of God. He's not just a heavenly Son of God. He's not just a earthly Son of God. He is the only unique Son of God. Some of the creeds put it this way: he's the only begotten Son of God. Some of your more modern translations translate that fancy word begotten that John's gospel uses. Have you ever heard the word begotten? He's the only begotten Son of God. Most of your modern translations, I think they're actually correct, say that that word is actually better translated, the only unique Son of God. God has many sons in earth and heaven, but there's only one unique Son, only one eternal Son of God. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, come to save the world as a man. So this brings us to the conception story. A Son of God is born. All right, so all this backstory, now we come to the story of Jesus' sonship. Matthew 1:18-25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So the first thing, and you can follow along on the back of your bulletin if you'd like, the first thing I want to think about with you this morning is the scandal of this story, the scandal of Jesus. Some of you may have thought about this before, but I want this to land on you today. Jesus' birth had every indication of a scandal. Think about that. There's a betrothed girl named Mary, and she's found to be pregnant. Now, in those days, a betrothal wasn't just a ring that one lovesick kid put on the finger of another lovesick kid, and it was just a promise that could be broken at any time, and often is. Betrothal in those days was often decided for children by their families, years before the children in question were even of marriageable age. So it was almost certain that Joseph's family, Joseph or his family, they would have, this was an arrangement that had been made for a long time, their marriage, but it hadn't come to pass yet. There would have been a dowry of some sort paid, a down payment made by the family of Joseph or Joseph himself to Mary's family, securing the hand of their daughter in marriage when she came of age. And now she's pregnant. And Joseph is in a really tricky spot. If people suspected that Joseph was the one slinking around, jumping the gun, he could be in big trouble. It was very shameful. God designed the sex act to be enjoyed within the bonds of covenant union in a marriage. Joseph would have been subjected to great shame. And he would have been a key suspect in the pregnancy. But regardless of what people might have thought, Joseph knew it wasn't him. The baby was not his. And so in his mind, Mary was an adulteress. She had cheated on him, or some other man had forced himself on her. Joseph didn't know how the baby got there, but he knows how these things work. And so he knew there's another man to blame. Somehow this has happened. And so Joseph, Matthew tells us, because Joseph is a righteous man desiring to follow the law, he knew that by law he was permitted to divorce Mary if he found something that he did not like about her. Deuteronomy 24 describes it as something indecent about her. And this would certainly qualify. So he could end the betrothal so long as he would give her a formal certificate of divorce, according to Moses. In those days, breaking a betrothal was the same thing as a divorce. It wasn't like breaking off an engagement today. It got messy. What do you do with the dowry? We already ate the cows, you know? I mean, this is messy stuff. And so Joseph prepares to divorce Mary, and yet he plans to do it privately. Here we see he's not a harsh man. He's not after vengeance. He seeks to protect Mary from shame. Honestly, if Joseph was close friends with Mary's father, perhaps, there could have been some family dynamics going on as well. He didn't want to drag her family through the shame, because if she's only a 13, 14-year-old girl, which was marriageable age in those days, we are shocked by that, but that still happens all over the world. And so, point being, Joseph might have wanted to protect their family from this shame. And so he might barely have known Mary. Sometimes we look at Mary and Joseph as like, oh, they're sweet and they're engaged and, you know, maybe they're taking engagement photos. And it's like, no, there's a good chance they never even met each other, or maybe only at a family gathering. Like, this is ancient world was very different than our context today. But Joseph is going to divorce her privately and distance himself from the whole situation. This is the only way that he can come out of this unscathed as a righteous man. I have nothing to do with this. It's not my baby, but I don't want to drag them through all this. I'm just going to divorce her, give her a certificate of divorce, which was what Moses commanded, and it would all be formal, and that way she would be remarriageable if she could find a man to marry her with a child, which would have been hard. But regardless, this was just a scandal, and Joseph wanted to just make it go away. But just as he's about to wash his hands of the whole thing, he goes to sleep, and a messenger of God, a heavenly son of God, an angel, appears to him with an important message, which brings us to the second point, the miracle of Jesus. The angel tells Joseph in a dream that he must go ahead and take Mary to be his wife, baby and all. Regardless of what people were going to say, regardless of any shame that Joseph might face for marrying a girl who was obviously pregnant with a baby from who knows where, Joseph must take Mary, because what is in Mary is no ordinary child. It has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The conception of Jesus in the womb of a virgin is not at all the same thing as what supposedly happened in the ancient myths about God's coming to earth and creating sons with women through procreation. This is not the same thing. This is the Creator God's version of the ancient legends. And in this case, the Creator God, who spoke galaxies into existence, speaks life into existence in Mary's womb. But this is no ordinary life. The soul, the consciousness, the little life forming inside Mary, that little life, that consciousness that is being formed, his existence is from old, from eternity. God the Father sent God the Spirit to weave together a body for God the Son inside a human. The eternal Son of God, the unique Son of God, the only begotten, the ageless Son of the Father, the one in whose image all sons were made in heaven and earth. Remember Jesus in Colossians? He is the image of the invisible God. There is one image who all the other sons, whether they be on earth or in heaven, were made to image. Jesus, the eternal Son, the unique Son. He bound himself eternally now in the virgin conception to the body of a man, a son of Adam. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And this birth was something that didn't just come out of the blue either. The prophet Isaiah himself had spoken of it hundreds of years before in Isaiah 7. Matthew quotes these words to explain that the claim of a virgin's conception of a child was not something new that he was making up to explain the birth of Jesus. It was God's sign given to God's people that God himself would one day come as a man to do what no sinful man could do. He'd come to save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus was conceived and born. Now, before we look at Joseph's response to the angel, I want to reflect for a minute with you about this fact about Jesus, that he was fully God and fully man. This truth is something all major branches of Christianity confess, believe, wherever they are found. From the Coptic churches of Egypt, who believe some pretty wonky stuff, to the Eastern Orthodox churches of Europe, to the Russian Orthodox Church, to the Roman Catholic Church, wherever they are found, to the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, the Methodists, the most Pentecostals, the ones that study these things anyway, we, Christianity, believes and everywhere confesses the dual natures of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he is fully man, truly man. He wept, John 11:35. He slept in the boat in the midst of the waves while his disciples are freaking out. He ate. He was not in two places at once. When he was on a mountain praying to the Father, he was not simultaneously healing the crowds. In taking on a body, the eternal, ageless Son of God, this spiritual being who created all worlds and galaxies, he bound himself in space and time, and yet his identity was still that of the Son of God. This does not mean, friends, that the consciousness of Jesus was fully aware of his eternal identity as an infant. Luke, the gospel writer, in chapter 4 of his gospel says, Jesus grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man. In other words, Jesus, the baby in a manger, was not simultaneously pooping his diaper, although I don't think they had diapers, but whatever, his little cloth, And at the same time, thinking, wow, that was an amazing supernova, someplace far off in the galaxies beyond the edge of the world. No. In choosing to be born a man, he chose to temporarily lay aside those parts of his divine nature that would have rendered him more than a human. And in choosing to become a man, the eternal spiritual being, the ageless Son of God, he chose to, in the words of Paul in Philippians 2, empty himself. He emptied himself and humbled himself to become a man, frail, subject to weakness, decay, and even death. Death on a cross. Spiritual beings, their bodies do not die. The body of Jesus did. Bound by time, bound by gravity. And yet, by the power of the Spirit of God, the Father indwelling Jesus by the Spirit, Jesus, the man Jesus, the fully man, human Jesus, did many miraculous things, countless amazing things. Raising the dead, walking on water. Well, he did that because he was God. Peter walked on water by faith until he sank. The disciples raised dead people by the power of the Spirit. The disciples healed thousands by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit is healing people today, doing miracles. Jesus did these things not because he was Superman walking on water. He was fully man, fully filled with the Spirit of God, and completely sinless, with nothing getting in the way, like it does for us so many times. How many Spirit-anointed ministries go off the rails as soon as they get big? Almost all of them. Because we try to control the work of God and make it about us, but not Jesus Christ. He wouldn't even turn stones to bread to feed himself after fasting for 40 days, but he only clung to the word of his Father. And so, Jesus was fully man, but he was no ordinary man. He never sinned. He always obeyed the Father. The Word of God in the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the three chunks, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings of his Bible, that was the blueprint for his life. And when the Spirit of God revealed to Jesus, perhaps at his baptism, we don't know, perhaps before that, that this Messiah, this seed conquering Genesis 3:15 seed is you, that was the blueprint for his life. He knew he had to be a Passover lamb. Why is he trying not to die until the moment he tries to die? Because he's timing it perfectly to die on Passover as a Passover lamb, because he knows the scriptures that the Messiah will be a Passover lamb. He knows Zechariah, that they're going to mourn for him like a lamb that's not had any of its bones broken. I mean, these scriptures were the blueprint for his life. By the Spirit, he followed them perfectly. And then he dies and rises again. A sinless man, born of a woman, related to Adam through adoption, the adoption of Joseph as his dad. He did not inherit the cancer of sin from Adam. He's born as a new Adam to save the sons of Adam. Matthew even hints at this in the very beginning, four words in English, two words in Matthew. Does anybody remember from last week, what are the first two words in Greek of Matthew's gospel? I heard the word Genesis, the Genesis of Jesus. This is the Genesis of Jesus. Genesis, the word means beginning. This is the beginning. A genealogy is the word that means Genesis. This is the Genesis of Jesus. It's a new beginning, a new Adam. Now, let's come to the final point, the birth of Jesus. First, we see that Joseph obeys the angel. He takes Mary as his wife, regardless of the shame. This is pretty radical commitment to God here. This is an amazing example. Joseph was willing to take Mary as his wife, regardless of what people would think or say about him, think or say about her, about the baby. He was convinced by the angel, this is what God wants. And they wait to consummate their union so that there would be no confusion about where this child came from. There's no doubt this child is unique. The child of God. And so Jesus was born
And he's named the name that the angel has given to name him, Jesus, the Old Testament name. This is the Greek, you know, Jesus or Jesus in Greek is the Greek translation of the word, the Hebrew name, Yeshua, Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Name him, Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. And he will be Emmanuel, God, Yahweh, with us to save us. So as we move now to our application, there's 4 points that I want us to reflect on today. These applications today are less what you and I are called to do with our lives, but today they are a call to what we are to believe and confess as a church. That is an application, but it's a different one than usual. So tell me, what should I do? Well, today it's primarily, this is what Christians believe, and this is what we're called to believe in and embrace. And I want to start off with this sentence. Christian, you have to be okay with embracing mystery. All the heresies of the world exist today because people are uncomfortable with mystery. Jehovah's Witnesses are uncomfortable with mystery. And so they resurrected the ancient heresy of antinomianism, or not antinomianism, of Arianism, founded by Arius in the 300s, condemned at the Council of Nicaea, condemned again at the Chalcedonian Council, that said Jesus is not an eternal being. He's just a man, adopted by God and empowered by the Spirit to do great things. The Trinity's bunk, because the Trinity is a mystery that's too hard to wrestle with, they threw it out. All right? Islam is another heresy because Jesus claimed to be God and they cannot deal with them. And so they, you know, it birthed the foundation of Islam. Jesus is actually a good prophet in Islam. They encourage you to read the Injil, the New Testament, but he's just a prophet. He's not the Son of God. And if you say Jesus is the Son of Allah, in certain areas, he will get killed because they think that implies what the ancient myth said, Zeus. Most Muslims believe Christians think that God the Father pulled a Zeus, knocked on Mary's door, did his thing, and Mary has Jesus. That's what Muslims think Christians believe. So you got to be really careful if you say Jesus is the Son of God to a Muslim because they automatically think that's what you mean. That's not what we mean. And if they give us the time to explain it, you should read the Injil. The Quran even says read the New Testament, the Injil. It says it's good to read, but it's been corrupted by Christians. But anyhow, point being, all heresies are from a struggle to really wrestle with mystery. And Jesus' birth is truly a mystery. It's something that hurts your head, something that we as humans cannot fully understand, something you struggle to wrap your brain around. A mystery is something revealed to you that's bigger than you, that you can't comprehend fully. And that's what the incarnation of the Son of God, the fleshing, carne is Latin for flesh. You ever heard the word incarnation? What does that mean? I know a carnation is a flower. Is that what we're talking about? No, the incarnation is the infleshing of Jesus, the Son of God. The eternal person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, becomes flesh. This is a mystery. It's not something we can plumb the depths of any more than modern scientists today can fully grasp the mystery of human consciousness. How do the atoms that compose our brains become aware of their own existence? Listen to the podcasts. They have no idea. Well, they have ideas, but nobody really knows. It's fun to listen to Elon Musk talk. Right? The mystery of consciousness, right? There is mystery, regardless of which side of the fence you are on. Choose your mystery. I'll choose the one that defeats death. Jesus is born, and it's a mystery. The ancient creeds of the church sought to protect this mystery as best they could. In the year 451, hundreds and hundreds of church leaders from all over the ancient world, many with the scars of persecution marking their bodies, gathered at the Council of Chalcedon to hammer out a theology of the incarnation of Jesus that protected the mystery, not pressing in too far to explain things that just are beyond us, but also not being vague and sloppy, so like, well, whatever, I just can't understand it, so we won't say anything about it. No, we have to have clear thinking about these things. And so this is the Chalcedonian Creed. I don't have it fully memorized anymore. I had to memorize it at one point. I don't remember when. Bible college, probably. But I just want to read it to you. It's really important. Therefore, they say, following the Holy Fathers, we all, with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here they get into it. At once, Jesus, is, at the same time, he's complete in Godhead, part of the Trinity, and complete in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time, of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, Jesus can eat, we sleep, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father. Hear that word? Begotten of the Father from all ages. But as yet regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin. The God-bearer. They call Mary the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. So one man, two natures. These natures, fully God, and truly man, existing in one person. And here's the fence that they put around it. They exist without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. This is called the Chalcedonian fence. There is no confusion between the natures, there's no change, there's no division, and there's no separation. And I'll explain that in a second. The distinction of nature is being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. Not as parted or separated into two persons, Jesus isn't schizophrenic, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers have handed down to us. All right. Big creed. Google it later. You can read about the Council of Chalcedon. I encourage you to do that. This is an extremely important creed of the church. And here it's famously stated that the incarnate Christ existed in two natures, truly God, truly man. And we've got to hold on to the fact that both of those natures exist in the one person without confusion. In other words, Jesus isn't God and man mixed up in a blender. Bzzz, and you get Jesus. Without confusion. And his natures are without change. That's the other side of the fence. In other words, in becoming a man, God didn't change himself. The Trinity didn't change. He is the ageless one, the changeless one. Jesus became what he was not while remaining what he was. That you become what you are not while remaining what you are. How is that possible? It's addition, not subtraction. He added a human nature, but he did it without division, without chopping off part of his divine being to become a man. Instead, he chose to limit the full exercise of his divine nature while on earth.
like a regulator on an engine, right? He chose to limit it. Limit his full potential by becoming in flesh as a baby. He wasn't doing quantum physics as a three-year-old, okay? It's limited. He was not schizophrenic. That means he's without separation. That's the third part of the fence. He's not like the natures are so separated that one day Jesus is like, today I'm in God mode. Okay, now I'm in man mode. Now I'm in God mode. Like, that's not how it worked. He's fully God, fully man, without separation. Without confusion, without change, without division. Those are the four fence walls that the church fathers put around the mystery of the incarnate Christ. And while it is a deep mystery, how a human embryo can also be the eternal creator of the universe, it is not a contradiction. It's important. We are not saying that Jesus is both an eternal divine being and a human being, two separate essences, two separate beings blended into one with a blender. Bzz. We're saying that the one being, the one essence of the eternal, ageless Son of God received his own human DNA code woven together for him by the eternal Spirit of God, and he took on a human nature, human flesh, the fullness of humanity. This is a mystery, not a contradiction. We're not saying Jesus is one being, Jesus is two beings. We're saying Jesus is one being with two natures. Just as we're saying, not that we believe in one God and three gods, but one God, three persons. A mystery, not a contradiction. Contradictions, you reject. Mysteries, if they are true, you bow your knee and you embrace with humility. It blows our minds, and yet, I have a question. Would you expect anything less of the creator of the universe? Would he not be infinitely beyond us? As Christians, we embrace the Chalcedonian Creed, along with everyone on Team Jesus, at all times, in all places. And this is important. Christianity depends on the virgin conception of Jesus. This is one of those doctrines on which the church stands or falls. If the writers of the New Testament were wrong in their claims about something as central as the birth of the Messiah, what else are they wrong about? His resurrection? His ascension? Some of his miracles? All of his miracles? If Jesus is the product of man and woman having a conjugal union, then the Bible lies about the activity of the Holy Spirit, which would mean that Matthew, in Matthew 1, blasphemes the Holy Spirit when he ties the Holy Spirit up to humans having relations outside of marriage. The Spirit did it. If that's not really what happened, can you imagine? This is blasphemy of the Spirit. You're tying God to an act of immorality if you deny the virgin birth. No, it's a zero-sum game. It's a house of cards. If you pull this out, Christianity's done. Like, world. I'm serious. But tragically, there are many Christians who have gone down the road over the years of starting to deny these things. Rob Bell is a famous preacher who wrote a book called Love Wins. Some of you may know of this man. And I'm not throwing everything he said out, but there was a point in his life where he started to say, well, some of the doctrines aren't that important. You know, for example, the virgin birth. We could do without the virgin birth. Virgin conception would be more accurate. And now he's at a place where he's pretty far from anything that remotely resembles the Christianity of the creeds. Rob is in a pretty far place, I would say, from evangelical Christianity or even Roman Catholicism or anything like that. It's a slippery slope. And my encouragement to you, the reason we go there is because we can't embrace mystery. We have to figure it out. God wants us to use our minds, but there are some things that we must embrace as mystery. And this is one of those. And I'll close with this. Once you grant that this is a mystery, that Jesus was unique, that he was fully God and fully man, and you plug it into the Bible story, then it makes sense. And here's why. Jesus had to be fully man to save us, because only a man, a perfect man, can be the head, the new Adam, the sinless leader of a renewed and restored humanity. Only a perfect man can be the perfect savior that men need. Only a real man can be our perfect example of how to be really, truly human. We can't just say, oh, well, easy for Jesus, he was Superman. No, he was really a man, dependent on the Spirit. Like when he prayed in the garden, Father, take this cup from me. He's so scared, he's sweating drops of blood. He doesn't want to be hurt. He's really a man, made like us in every way, says the author of Hebrews, yet without sin. He had to be fully man to die, because only a man can die. He had to be fully man to be resurrected from the grave. Only a man can defeat death for men. He had to be a man because all the Old Testament promises about the son of Abraham, the son of David, the seed of the woman. You have to plug a man into the story, or it just doesn't make sense. But he had to be fully God as well, because for millennia, men descended from Adam. They came, they went, they lived, they died, and they all failed in the story. Every one of them failed to defeat death, failed to resist the devil and the devil's lies. The track record of God partnering with humans through history in the Bible showed one thing, and one thing very clearly. The Creator himself was our only hope. The Son of God had to be a man because only a man can pay for the sins of men. And Jesus had to be God because only God can save. And that's why they named him Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. Lord, we can wrestle with mystery. At the end of the day, help us bow and embrace it. I pray, Lord, that you would take the beauty of the person of Christ in both his natures, and that you would help us to love it as a church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.